I want to start off talking about Mr. Bean this morning, actually. Everyone in my family loves Mr. Bean, and I reckon you can't help but laugh at Mr. Bean. He doesn't ever say much, does he? But it is his just bizarre actions that are just so hilarious. And he always does precisely what you don't expect. There he is, shaving his tongue. Now, the reason I raise Mr. Bean is because I reckon Jonah is the Mr. Bean of the prophets. You know, you read through the Old Testament and, you know, you take the prophets very seriously, but you come to Jonah and he is a hard guy to take totally seriously. I've called this series Jonah the Boofhead Prophet, and it sounds insulting, but I think when you look at Jonah, you've got to say it's sort of an apt description. Now, as you read through the prophets of the Old Testament, Jonah's packed right in there, in the midst of all the prophets, you know, the great ones, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Obadiah. But whereas most of the books of prophecy are all about the prophets speaking the word of God, that's not the focus in the book of Jonah. See, in the book of Jonah, Jonah only ever speaks 8 words of prophecy. 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's the entire prophecy of Jonah in this book. In Hebrew, it's only 4 words. And what's more, Jonah's prophecy doesn't even come true. And it seems to me that the book of Jonah is really more about the prophet himself than his words of prophecy. And what we'll see is that we're really focusing in on the comical exploits of this prophet Jonah as he tries to run away from God, as he tries to resist God's will and God's ways. We'll learn a lot about Jonah, we'll learn a lot about God, but the book of Jonah is a little bit like a mirror. And so as we laugh at Jonah, in a sense we're laughing at ourselves, because if we're honest, if we're willing to examine our own hearts and our own motives, then we'll see that there's something of Jonah in each one of us. And so whilst we laugh at Jonah, we also recognise that he is exposing areas in our own lives that we need to change and bring before God. So I'm going to pray that we'll do that as we look at it together. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is just so varied and you express yourself so richly in such a diversity of types of literature in the Bible. And we thank you for this book of Jonah. We thank you for Jonah himself and the lessons that we learn from him. And we thank you for the things that we are going to learn about you. But Father, we pray that you'll open our hearts this morning so that it won't just be head knowledge that we take on board, but that it will be a transforming knowledge. That your word will come with your spirit and change our hearts and our lives so that we are more like the Lord Jesus. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Jonah begins in the same way that so many of the other Old Testament books begin. Pick it up there in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. That is how most of the books of prophecy sort of start off. Micah, the word of the Lord came to Micah, and so on. So it's a sort of familiar pattern right at the start. And we do know a little bit about Jonah outside of the book of Jonah. So if we search through the Bible, we find in 2 Kings, chapter 14, verse 25, there's a little section there where the writer of 2 Kings is talking about Jeroboam the second. Jeroboam II, who was king of Israel. Now, Israel is the northern part of God's people. You've got Judah down the bottom in Jerusalem and so on, but Israel is the northern area. And Jeroboam II was the king of Israel. This is what it says about Jeroboam. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepha. So there he is. We know that Jonah is this historical figure, and we can date him to around 782 BC to 753 BC. That is when Jonah is doing his work of prophecy. And it seems from that little reference that Jonah was quite a successful prophet. He prophesied this expansion of the nation of Israel beyond what it had been for many, many years. But it's basically back to the sort of the size that it was when Solomon was around. And Jonah prophesied that, and it came true. But here in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, Jonah is given an unexpected mission. God says to him, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Now, you've got a map in your outlines, so that's if you want to sort of jot down and get a bit of geography under your own belt. But I've got a map up here. There's the Mediterranean Sea, that big blue blob down the bottom of the map. And the nation of Israel is over there on the sort of, what is it, the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea. That's where Jonah's coming from. Now, Nineveh, can we show Nineveh on the map? Nineveh is over there, and it's in the empire of the Assyrians. And does anyone know where Nineveh is located in terms of modern-day geography? Demby? It's on the Tigris River, not far from a city that's been in the news a heck of a lot lately. Baghdad, yeah. It's only sort of, you know, a few kilometres up the Tigris, northwest of Baghdad. And so it's located in what is modern-day Iraq. Now, the Assyrians were the epitome of arrogance and violence during this time in the ancient world. It is the Assyrians who, in about 40 years after Jonah prophesies, they will come through and they will annihilate the nation of Israel. They will totally decimate the place, and they'll just leave Jerusalem standing, but everything else will be laid waste. But that's in a few years' time. But the Assyrians were already known for their great violence at this time. They were like a stampeding nation. And when they'd come through and destroy a town, any survivors that were left, they would put stakes out outside the town and impale the survivors on the stakes to sort of display their great victory. The leaders of the Assyrian armies, they would cut off the heads of their victims and wear them as sort of like ornaments around their neck. These are some of the things that sort of filter down through history to us, just to give you a bit of an indication of what a stampeding, rampaging army the Assyrians were. And so the Israelites, they didn't like anyone outside of Israelites particularly, but the Assyrians they hated. And so Jonah gets this commissioning, and you'd expect him to jump at it. You know, go and preach against the city of Nineveh. You'd expect any prophet of God to sort of jump at the opportunity. But Jonah's reaction, it is immediate, but it is unexpected. Have a look at verse 3. We expect it, because we know the story well, but let's try to read the story afresh. Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Okay, just on the map, Jonah goes firstly down to Joppa. Basically, he's going to a coastal town in Israel. And then he heads towards Tarshish. Now, as far as we can work out, Tarshish is in Spain. And it basically is the westernmost point of the known world from Jonah's perspective. So God says, "Go east, Jonah, go east." But Jonah heads as far as he can west, jumps in a boat, and it's very clear there. He's trying to run away from God. He's trying to flee the presence of God. And we'll find out why that is later on. You'll have to wait till next week to find out all the answers. But I want to say, I've got a suspicion that each one of us do this. We sort of laugh at Jonah trying to run away from God. But there are times when each one of us do it, aren't there? When we just try to run away from God. It might be that God is asking us to do something that we don't want to do, so we run away. It might be that we want to do something that God doesn't want us to do, So we run away. Sometimes it's just a slow drift away from God. Sometimes, like Jonah, we bolt in the opposite direction. And sometimes it can be so subtle that we can even sit here Sunday to Sunday and it can appear that everything is going along just fine, but we know in our hearts that we are secretly running away from God. Sometimes we can do it so subtly that no one else knows we're doing it. Nobody, that is, but God. And as Jonah finds out, you can run, but you can't hide from God. Verses 4 and 5. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw their cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Now the ship's crew, they may be a little bit of a superstitious bunch. If you were a sailor in those times, very likely you were superstitious. But they recognise that this storm is no ordinary storm. They recognise something supernatural in this storm, and so they call out to their own gods. They bow down to their own idols. But they find Jonah below deck asleep. He's not helping the cause one little bit. They haul him up, call out to your own God, and they decide to cast lots. It's like taking out a lottery or casting dice. They want to find out who is it that has actually brought this disaster of a storm on us. Who's responsible? They cast the lots, and the lot falls on Jonah. And so every eye turns to Jonah. Fess up, Jonah. What's going on? And so verse 9, Jonah confesses. He says, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, that is Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. So we learn that Jonah has no excuses whatsoever, does he? His running is sheer stupidity. He knows. He worships. He's a prophet of the God who made it all. The God who created the seas, the God who created the land, the God of the heavens. He knows that you cannot run away from God. He would have known Psalm 139, which says this, Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. See, there is no way of running away from God. We, just like Jonah, we might try it, but it is futile. It is sheer stupidity to try to run away from the Creator of the universe. He sees us. He knows us better than we even know ourselves. And he sees right into our hearts. He knows our desires. He knows all of our hidden motives and agendas. And I want to say to you, if there is anything in your life that you have been keeping hidden from God, acknowledge it before him this morning. Recognize that it is sheer stupidity. We know that we're just fooling ourselves to think that we can hide from God. So own up to it before God this morning. Confess it to him and ask for his mercy. Ask him to change you. But don't keep trying to run and hide. There is no point whatsoever. Now Jonah, he is incredibly slow in learning this lesson. Have a look at verse 12. He says, Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you. See, Jonah knows that God is chasing him. He knows what he ought to do. He knows that he ought to face up to God, confess what he's done to God, and ask for God's mercy. But he's not ready to do that yet. He's still stubbornly resisting. He still thinks that he can run away from God, even if it means being thrown into the depths of the ocean. He'd rather be thrown into the depths than turn back to God. Now, before we see the outcome for Jonah, I want you to notice the outcome for these sailors, because they are a complete surprise as we read this story. These sailors are pagan Gentiles. They are rough as guts. You look at Luke Mabry this morning. You know, he's got his sort of sailor jumper on. Well, take that, but then just think even rougher than sort of Luke. these guys. And you can see that they're a superstitious lot, as I said earlier, can't you? The storm hits and they're crying out to their gods. They're getting their idols out of the cupboard and bowing down to their idols. But once, through this encounter with Jonah, they come to hear about the God who created it all. The God who created the seas. The God who created the land. And they are so terrified that they just do not know what to do. They don't want to throw Jonah overboard because he is a prophet of God, and they don't want to bring God's anger against them any worse than it is at the moment. But they come to the point where they say there's nothing else we can do. And look at verse 14. Then they cried to the Lord, O Lord, and they're using God's name here, O Yahweh, please don't let us die for taking this man's life. Don't hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Yahweh, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows to him. See, by the end of this chapter, these pagan sailors have become worshippers of the true God. They're offering sacrifices to him. They hardly know a thing about God, and yet they know enough to know that they need to call on him for mercy, that he is the one who brings salvation. He is the one who calmed the sea. And so worship and sacrifice are what belongs to God, and they offer them to him. And you just see how they're acting in such ignorance, and they do the right thing, but Jonah is acting with such knowledge, and yet he does the wrong thing. Now, I want to say, just before we go on to consider the outcome for Jonah, I want to just point out that there is what I find to be a troubling emphasis going on in many Christian churches at the moment. And the emphasis is this. The emphasis is that if we Christians can unite together, across sort of congregational, denominational boundaries, if we can unite together in fervent prayer to God, then we will unlock the doors of revival, and God will bring in a great harvest of people into his kingdom. Now, I want to flag that I think there is a great danger that lies at the bottom of this sort of thinking. And the danger is that we can think that revival is in our hands, and that if we tap into God's power in such a way, then he is sure to unleash his power and bring about revival. Now, I want you to notice what is going on here in Jonah chapter 1. See, on board that boat, there was a great revival that day, wasn't there? A great turning of hearts of men to God. And Jonah was the prophet who, in a sense, was responsible. He was the one who spoke the word of God to these sailors. They heard the gospel from him and they bowed the knee before the living God. But did Jonah pray for it to happen? Not at all. Did Jonah set out to evangelize these pagan sailors? No. As far as we can see, from Jonah's perspective, their conversion to God was a total accident. But God was doing his work even through this unwilling prophet. Now, what I want to say there is that we've got to be careful that we don't try to put God in a box. God is free to act in whatever way he desires to act. We ought to pray fervently for God to unleash revival. We want people to come into God's kingdom, but we must always pray it, recognizing that it is up to God how and when and where he acts. And ultimately, revival is in his hands, not in our hands. Well, Jonah calls on God right at the end of the chapter, verse 17. It says, "The Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights." Now, over the last couple of thousand years, there has been a heck of a lot of attention given to this fish. We don't find out much about the fish, but wow, the commentaries have been written focused on this fish. Could a fish swallow a man? Could a man survive such an experience? And there are many anecdotes that you can sort of read of people who have been swallowed by a whale and survived to tell the tale, of sharks that have been caught with a whole man sort of inside. But my advice is what my dad used to say whenever we used to eat seafood, and that is, don't choke on the fish. Okay? You see, we're dealing with the God who made the sea. We're dealing with the God who made the land, the God who made the universe by speaking a word. Now, if that is the God we're dealing with, then anything is possible. He can send a big fish to swallow a man, to have him inside its gut for 3 days. He can command that fish to vomit the man out at his bidding. But I want you to notice this. The great irony of this chapter is that the wind and the waves obey God. They do God's bidding. The lot, when it is cast, the dice, obeys God. It falls on Jonah. The big fish obeys God. But will God's prophet ever obey? That's sort of the question that we're left hanging with at the end of chapter 1. Well, we come to chapter 2, verse 1, and we see the answer. Chapter 2, verse 1, "From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God." Now, I reckon if I had been swallowed by a fish, I don't know whether I'd be sort of putting the pieces together as well as Jonah did. Would I be thinking of this as a rescue or as just getting an even worse trouble? But it seems like Jonah has recognised that God has rescued him. And he prays this prayer to God from in the belly of the fish. He recognises that he was gone. He was as good as dead. Verse 2, "In my distress I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help. And you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep and into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." Or down to verse 6, "To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God." Verse 8, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I'll make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." It has taken a violent storm, a near-death drowning, and a giant fish. But finally, Jonah is at the same point that those pagan sailors were at quite a long time earlier. He recognises that salvation comes from God. He cries out to God for mercy. He worships God for his salvation. And in the final verse, the fish vomits Jonah onto dry land at the command of God. And now Jonah's ready to serve God, to make a fresh start. And we'll find out the rest of this amazing story next week. But before we finish, I want to show you one of the most incredible things about Jonah. One of the most incredible things about Jonah is something you learn when you come to the New Testament. And you're reading along and you're hearing the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels. And all of a sudden, like Jesus could choose to compare himself to any of the great prophets. You know, to Ezekiel, Daniel. There were great prophets in the Old Testament. But Jesus chooses to compare himself to the Mr. Bean of prophets, to this buffhead prophet, Jonah. And it takes us by surprise. So Matthew chapter 12, the religious leaders come up to Jesus and they demand a miraculous sign. We want to see a miracle to prove who you are. And listen to Jesus' response. Jesus says, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now Jesus' reply is cryptic, and we're going to explore what he's meaning there a little later. A little more next week. So again, you have to come back for the second instalment. But the main point of the comparison is pretty clear, isn't it? Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish. Jesus would spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And with Jonah was only as good as dead. Jesus was really dead. But God raised him up again from the death on the third day. Now finally, I want to finish by comparing Jonah to us. I've already mentioned how much like Jonah we are, in that we try to run from God, we try to hide from God. But the comparison needs to run deeper. We need to go through what Jonah went through. Now, I'm not saying that we need to, you know, have the storm and the boat and be thrown into the ocean and swallowed by fish, but we need to recognise that without Jesus, we are dead. We are without hope. We are objects of God's anger. We are helpless. We are like Jonah when he was just drifting down in the depths of the ocean. There was nothing we could do. But God saved us. God sent Jesus as his mercy mission. And if we trust in the Lord Jesus, then salvation will come to us from God. And if we recognise that, if we recognise that it's nothing we've done, that we were hopeless and helpless, it's all because of God's mercy, then nothing will surprise us. We won't be surprised that God can save anyone, anywhere, anytime, anyhow. Whether it is a disobedient prophet at the bottom of the ocean, or whether it is a bunch of pagan sailors in the midst of the storm, God can save anyone at any time. Now, just as we finish, I want to share two stories just from this week of the way God has extended his mercy amongst us. I am just thrilled that each week it seems that God is doing remarkable things amongst us. But just this week, Lindsay and Janet Pritchard's son, he's a man who has spent years running away from them, running away from God. But this week they found out that he had turned back to God. And he's invited them to come to their baptism service tonight in Penrith. And it just thrills the heart to see God's mercy on someone that you could have just said, beyond salvation. Not at all. Louise Quinn's mum has spent the last 30 years of her life running away from God. This week, she's been on her deathbed. And Louise had the chance to spend some time with her, talking to her a few days ago. And Louise said, reports that her mum was surprisingly at peace, and she just seemed to have a calm that she hadn't seen in her mum in quite a while. And Louise asked her mum, "What will you say when you stand before God?" And she said, "Jesus died for my sin." See, the chaplain at the hospital had been Louise's mum's ISCF leader way back at high school. And God just provided the situation where they've had conversations over the last couple of weeks. And now she knows that Jesus died for my sin. Now, Louise's mum died on Friday. And so it's a tragic event, but she didn't die before she had received God's mercy, before she stopped running and turned back to him. And it is never too late to turn back to God. Praise God. Salvation belongs to him. Well, let me ask you, have you turned to God for salvation? Have you stopped running, bowed the knee before him, put your trust in the Lord Jesus? I want to say, if not, why not do it this morning? Don't kid yourself. You can't run away from God. Sooner or later, you will need to stand face to face before him. So turn back to him now. And if you have turned to God, then let God's mercy and his kindness dominate your whole life. Let that be the driving force of your life. Live a life of thanks, a life of wholehearted worship, a life of response like the pagan sailors or Jonah, praising God, thanking God, and vowing to serve him with his help. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Dear God, we want to bring before you the things in our lives that we do try to keep from you, that we try to hide from you. You know the games that we play with each other, with ourselves and with you. Father, we pray that this morning you'll help us identify things that we've been trying to hide, that we'll confess them to you, and that we'll stop running, but that we'll receive your mercy. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, that because of Jesus we can confidently turn to you, knowing that you have promised mercy and forgiveness and salvation for all who turn to him. So please forgive us this morning, and please change us so that we will live our lives in wholehearted worship, in thanks and praise and in obedience. Dear God, we do thank you that we continue to see your wonderful mercy amongst us. We thank you for Janet and Lindsay's son. And Father, we pray that you will help him to keep the promises that he has made to you. We pray that you'll help him to live a life of loving service of you. And our Father, we pray that you will be reconciling that family, and we thank you so much for what you've been doing. And we pray also for Louise and her family. We pray that you will be comforting all who grieve the loss of her mum. But we also give you great thanks and praise that you have brought her to yourself, that even though we grieve in the knowledge that she has received mercy in her dying days and that she is now with you in glory. We do thank you for your wonderful mercy. We thank you that you can save anyone, anyhow, at any time. And we pray that you'll continue to do that amongst us, and that you'll continue to make us people who love you and serve you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.